Psalm 47. Location, location, location. That's the mantra of real estate. And we have often used that when we've been studying the scripture to remind us we need to interpret things in their context. Well, Psalm 47, we're going to interpret it in context, but not in the context of the verses around it, but to consider it in the context of time. And what do I mean by that? Well, Psalm 47 is written in the past relative to us, a time when God's reign in the earth was through a theocracy over Israel. He reigned as Israel's king. There were human rulers, kings under him, but they were ruling under the rule of God. And throughout the Old Testament, then, you have a record of those rulers' failure and their eventual rejection of their ruler. At one point in John chapter 19, verse 15, the leaders of Israel say, "We have no king but Caesar," John 19, 15. But if you could look in Psalm 47, verses 2 and 3, you'll see that though Psalm 47 was written in the past relative to us, it speaks about things that are still future to us. In verses 2 and 3, it speaks of the future reign when God's rule in the earth will be over a restored Israel. Then it will be the reign of that stone which the builders rejected, an elect stone, a cornerstone, in a reign that is for 1,000 years over the nations. In that time, Israel will be restored, and it will be the head of nations, not the tail. It will be Beulah land. I thought I'd get my plug in. And not forsaken. And according to the promises of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 34, then all shall know the Lord, and the Gentile nations shall ask the Jews if they can go up to Jerusalem to worship with them. But then that thirdly leaves us asking ourselves, what about now then? If that was the reign when Psalm 47 was written, and the reign of which Psalm 47 speaks, what about our time? And what about us as Gentiles? What now is God's reign over the nations? There's no earthly form of it. There's no earthly state or capital or heads of state. But God has his reign. He has a people. And his people enter his kingdom through the new birth, John 3, verse 5. And they are a people, Matthew 5, verse 3, who are called the poor, and the poor in spirit will inherit the earth. And his subjects now are under his rule. And so though there is no state, there is still a holy nation, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, who are resident aliens here, whose allegiance is to the coming king when he comes into his inheritance. And that's not to say that God has no rule now. He is sovereign over every event. We sang, "His eye is on the sparrow. Even a sparrow's fall doesn't take place apart from the Lord." the timing of his plan by providence. It's his hand that governs the events of all things. And so with that introduction, putting it in the context, I'd like us now to go to Psalm 47 and see that it is telling us to sing the praise of the King. Sing praise to the King, the ruler of all the earth. So in Psalm 46, that psalm was divided into three sections by the word Selah. And today in Psalm 47 is divided into two parts by the word Selah. It's the end of verse 4. So there it tells us again to pause and think about this. But there are three things, though there are two sections, there are three things that we're going to consider as we look today at this psalm that tells us to sing praise to the King, the ruler of all the earth. Would you bow with me in prayer, please, and ask that the Lord would use his word in our lives. We praise you, Father, that you are able to use the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. We praise you that you've chosen the foolishness of preaching to bring glory and honor to you, that those who are sinners saved by grace might be those who would be the spokesman to tell your word to others. And we pray, Lord, that you might today be pleased to use the foolishness of preaching to bring glory and honor to your Son, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Help us as we hear your word, that it might be that which is life-giving and life-changing for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing what I'd like us to see is the nature of this song. If the theme of the psalm is sing praise to the King, I want you to see, first of all, verse 1, the nature of this song. It is a song of triumph. O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. It is the victor's song, a song of enthusiasm and praise to the King of all the earth. And this is a song of triumph because he will win. His rule is never overthrown. But there are many dark days when it seems that way to God's people. And so the nature of this song is a song of triumph. So I should not go past it, but it says, "O clap your hands." There is a new trend amongst Bible-believing, a new trend in Bible-believing churches and their worship. Worship that is influenced by the charismatic philosophy, and that is of clapping. So it may be the clapping of applause. And by all means, when you go to a secular setting and someone sings or someone says something, clap your hands. But in the setting where this is speaking of, this is worship to the Lord, it is inappropriate for us to clap the messenger or clap those who sing. This is worship that is unto the Lord. The worship is his, and we shouldn't behave in a way that brings confusion to this. Our praise and our worship is to the King. This is a song of the victor. So in Romans chapter 8, if I could ask you to keep your place, but turn to Romans 8. It says there that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8, verse 37. We are more than conquerors because his reign makes the outcome certain. Yesterday, the Welsh rugby team played the Scottish rugby team. And during the first half, The Scots were just playing a dream. And then they had some injuries and some substitutions. And then for the second half, it seemed like that Wales were going to beat them. And I didn't know, how was this all going to turn out? You know how it's going to turn out because you're on the victor's side. There's never a time where the outcome is in jeopardy. There's never a time where God's control over things is ever less. The outcome is certain. This is a song of triumph. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, there's another scripture that talks about our victory, but it's often, I think, misunderstood. It says there, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." I think that, I know speaking for myself, that sometimes when I've read that, I wonder, is the victory that overcomes the world, is that talking about my faith has strength in it and it really needs to be strong faith to overcome the world? Oh, yes, indeed, faith has a responsibility, but it is God whose reign will not be undone. That in his timing, his word, not the world's word, will stand. It says earlier in 1 John 2, verse 17, that the world passeth away and the lust thereof. So there is first in our introduction to this song to sing the praise of the King. We are introduced to it as a victor's song. But then in verses 2 through 4, we're given the reason for the song. You'll notice that verse 2 begins with the word "for." So it's going to tell us, explaining why. Why is it the victor's song? Well, notice, please, the first statement in verse 2, that is answered with this. It's because of who the Lord is. He is terrible, meaning that he is the one who causes people to be afraid. And then also because he is the Most High. The first time that description of God occurs in our Bibles is Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, where it is in the context that says, "The Lord Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." So this morning I referred to that lander that landed on the moon way back when there was the first human foot on the moon, they planted a flag on it. As if this was claimed. Do you know who owns it? The Lord owns it. And this week, or maybe it was the week before, we were all excited to see the planets all line up. You know who owns each of those planets? And the Milky Way in which we exist, he owns it all. If you look back at that text, it says, "God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." And then with that, there are three things that are identified. So with this truth that he is the Most High, he's terrible, there are three things further that are identified. Again, verse 2. Who he is in relation to the earth. So you and I know about the Lord being the King of Israel. But that's not what this says. He is the King over all the earth. Not that sliver of land in the Middle East. Not just the king over one people only. He is king of all. And in Psalm 2, verse 6, there he says that he has set his king on his most holy... I can't quote it. Psalm 2, verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. God's purpose is being worked out, and his purpose is stated that he has made his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, and he will give him at his request the nations. In his first coming, Jesus was tempted. In Matthew chapter 4, it's recorded how Satan tempted him three times. And one of those temptations, he said that if you fall down and worship me, I will give you the nations of the earth. They were never his to give. Right. Satan is you could call him today, a confidence trickster. They were never his to give, but they are Jesus for the asking. Not only are we told of his relation to the earth, secondly, we are told what he will do. Both of these are speaking of future times. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us. He shall subdue all the Gentile nations under the feet. And he shall choose our inheritance. The apportioning is not up to a chance or to a pact of nations or a treaty agreed upon by the United Nations. This is the King's decision. But then we are left wondering, who is the us? And who is the hour that this is talking about? Well, again, at the end of verse 4, we're told the third thing. The third thing that's further describing the king. He is the king in relation to the earth, what he will do. But then, for whom will he do this? It is for the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. He will do this for the descendants of Jacob, the one who was only by love chosen to be God's. At his first coming, the Lord turned an empire around, a whole empire at the time, the fullness of time, it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He did all of this so that his prophecies were exactly fulfilled, and so it will be the next time. The hoped for restoration of the nation of Israel will be certain. And then that brings us, thirdly, to the present practice of this song. We're introduced to it by its nature. It's a song of triumph. We are told why, we're given the reason why this should be a song so triumphant. But then in verse 5 through to verse 9, we're given the present practice of this song. What should you do now in light of this? What should we now, as God's people, in response to this message from the past that is talking about Israel's future, how should we live? What should we do? Well, if you look with me in verse 6, you'll see what we should do. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Four times we are exhorted to worship, to sing praises to God. And then the second phrase, sing praises to our King over all the earth. That's like a repetition of the introduction. This is the victor's song. This is never under threat. This is never under the threat of overthrow. There is never a time that his reign is out of his control at any point, at any time. So what should I do? I should sing praises with understanding of this. And I skipped over verse 5 that says, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. What does that mean? Well, he's gone up, and then there's the sound of a trumpet accompanying his going up. In the Old Testament, the trumpet means many things. There are many ways that it was used. It was used to call to assembly in 1 Kings chapter 1 when Solomon was crowned. It was used as a sound of warning in Ezekiel 33. So you remember the watchman is to sound, to warn the city. The trumpet sounded on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. David sounded the trumpet when he brought the ark up to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But I'm going to challenge you. Challenge your general Bible knowledge. At the Battle of Jericho, what sounded when Israel went up? A trumpet. They blew the shofar. That's the word that's used here. In Judges chapter 6, at Gideon's victory over Midian, what sounded? The trumpet. These are two victories over Israel's enemy in a long theme throughout history that will culminate in a final battle when God will go up to victory. And do you know what will sound? Matthew 24, verse 31. The trumpet will sound. So this is all part of the reason we should sing and the present practice of our song, with this understanding that the victory is secure. God has gone up with the sound of a trumpet. This victory that he is claiming, it is certain. And then verses 8 and 9, not only should we sing the praises of the king, then there is also verses 8 and 9, the assurance that we should have as God's people. God reigneth over the heathen. So what do you know about the heathen, the pagan nations of the world today? Well, if you just look at the Middle East and you think about Hamas and Hezbollah, and what's going on in Yemen, the Houthis, and Syria, and all of these nations that are assembled and vastly outnumber the nation of Israel, that tiny sliver of land, where is the Lord in all this? He's sitting. If you look in verse 8, he's sitting. There's no threat. He is not anxious. There is no jeopardy. The end for his people will be according to the covenant, verse 9, that he made with Abraham. When through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Blessed in Abraham's seed. So let me ask in conclusion then, what song are you singing? If in our time we have this message from the past that's talking about things that are still future to us, and we are admonished to sing praises to God, what song are you singing? Frank Sinatra's song strikes a chord in many people's hearts. I did it my way. The theme of their life, where enjoyment and satisfaction are getting it the way that they want. But then you could see the contrast with a song that rejoices in the reign of God, where a believer's joy and satisfaction is when God has his way. What greater joy is there than the pleasure of my ruler? Do you know such a ruler? Do you know such a rule? I think it's eye-opening today how many of our time who would be those that say they are children of the King. And yet, they are living as they want. Living just like Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way," when they claim to be those who are ruled over by the king. So why should you sing praises? Are you a praiseless Christian? I think that when Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, that if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. There are times when we are miserable. The Christians, C.S. Lewis said, who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most about the next. There are low times. And you may think, well, praise for others, but not for me. At least not for now. Even in low times, there are laments in the Psalms that turn our hearts to the truths about God's faithful care. But can I draw your attention back to verse 7 and what this says about our song now? Our song should be with understanding. Understanding that the outcome of this life, this world, is certain. God is the king over all the earth. There'll be no overthrow. There'll never be a partial loss of his rule. And then we will sing the victor's song. But don't wait till then. Our present encouragement is to sing praises to the king. Let's pray.